As we pick out from last week, it's Monday afternoon, and Jesus has been hammered by the Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming to question him. They've come and asked the question, where did you get the authority to cast all the money changers out of the temple the night before? Where did you get that authority? And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they can't answer the question, so he doesn't answer the question of where he got his authority either. And it goes down to even more things, and they're asking these questions back and forth. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, is beginning to build, and they're trying to get a plot to capture Jesus in his own words so they can get a death penalty against him. They can get him out of their hair. Well, they've got this plot. Picking up at verse 15 here in chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, before we look at Jesus' answer, I need to explain to you what's going on here. The Pharisees are not going to talk to Jesus. They're sending their disciples, their fishermen, their sheep herders. They're people who don't even read or write Hebrew. If they do, it's very little. They are just simple, common people who hold to the Pharisees in a place of authority, which rightfully so in many ways. And so they don't send their own people who have the ability to rebut anything that Jesus would say, because they've already tried that. They send disciples of theirs. They also send the Herodians. Now, who are Herodians? Well, think about this. Let's say the Republican Party puts up a person to be a candidate for president, or the Democrat Party puts up a person to be the Democratic person for president. All the people under the Republican Party president candidate are called Republicans. All the people under that candidate they're putting up as a Democrat are all called Democrats, the Democratic Party. Okay. These are Herodians. Herod is the king. These are people, just like Democrats or Republican, who hold to anything Herod says. I mean, these are yellow dog Herodians. If Herod says, we're going to pick up taxes based on the cost of a yellow dog, they'll be out there collecting taxes on the cost of a yellow dog. It makes no sense. If they put a yellow dog up to run for some office and Herod approves it, they're going to run with the yellow dog or a blue dog or an orange dog or a red dog. I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm hitting them all. Got that? So they're Herodians. They are a political group of people that are sworn in their hearts to whatever Herod says, it's right. So they send the Pharisees' disciples and the Herod's disciples, basically, to go ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? So here's where Jesus picks up. Jesus perceived their malice, what they feel inside, what their intent is, and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Pretty strong words. In fact, in this lesson, he's going to use the word hypocrite a lot, and it's going to be the theme all the way through this lesson, through the rest of the day, through all the rest of Monday afternoon when he's talking to them. In fact, we're going to end Monday afternoon today. It's the theme of how hypocritical these people are. Jesus perceived this. He says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He holds it up. Whose inscription is this? And they said to him, that's Caesar. I can just imagine he flipped that coin back at them and said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and render to God the things that are God's. Well, the poor little disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they go, that's a pretty good answer. You see it? I told you I don't make this stuff up. Verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They couldn't rebut in any way, form, or fashion. He said something that makes sense. You just go, okay. I mean, the people didn't know enough to say anything against him. Now, all of us have been in that situation before in our life too, where we went and asked a question that was an honest question. We got an answer. Whether the answer is right or wrong, it doesn't matter. It feels good. It acts good. Sounds good. So we just accept it, even though we don't know all the rest of the facts. Now, listen, Jesus' answer was the absolute right answer. But it dumbfounded them to where they could not say anything back towards Jesus. So they just leave. The fact of the matter is, and we've learned this in the other Gospels, had they stayed and listened to him, they probably would have become believers. They probably would have followed the Lord and not the Pharisees and not even Herod, because they realized that what he said was really true. So Jesus turns to them, and he's sitting there, and the Sadducees come and take their turn at him. Now, the Pharisees have asked him something. Now they've sent their disciples, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now remember, in the Sanhedrin, we had Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. The largest group was the Pharisees. That was most of them. The smallest group was the Essenes. But that middle group were Sadducees, and they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the... Don't ever forget that. That's our difference. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And in fact, all you had to do in those days to start an argument in the Sanhedrin was just mention the word resurrection. Resurrection! Just one word. The power of one word. Just one word. Now, we don't see it in the Gospels, but we saw it in the Acts of the Apostles, in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul got in trouble, he just said something about the resurrection. Next thing you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees are at it. And the Pharisees are taking Paul's side, the Sadducees are against him, the Pharisees let Paul go. And in the beginning, when they got Paul in there, they were trying to get Paul killed. But he mentions the word resurrection. Starts off, it's like punching buttons. Some of you men know what punching buttons is all like, don't you? Your wife can punch your button, just one word. Mm. They know where to get you, and it's like going right in the side, like a spear in the side. Mm. And you women, your husbands can do it in return, can't they? One word. It does. Amen. It's not even a phrase. Of course, most of you men don't talk in phrases anyway. You talk in one word. Uh-huh. Mm-mm. Yep. Sure. Mm-mm. And if you say any more, if you put more than four words together in a sentence, your wife thinks that you're arguing with them, right? Ready? Paul would just bring up the word resurrection, and Jesus is going to bring it up also. Here we go. And on that day, this is the afternoon of Monday afternoon, some Sadducees came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's also alluded to over in Genesis chapter 38. "Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. And having no children, his wife, he left his wife to his brother." Ooh, my goodness. "So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had married her." I'm sure glad we don't do this in America today. I know my kin folks. Let me explain what happened in those days. I hope I've got some ink here that'll work. Let me pick up this one. Let's say that Abel, he has two sons. No, he actually has seven sons. He has Bill, and he has John, and he has Jacob, and he has Stephen, 1, 2, 3, 4, and he has another Abel. Is that the way you spell Abel? E-L. I caught it. Spell check. Should have been underlined in green or red or whatever, but didn't do that. I'll do it right here. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let's see, and he had another named Enoch and another named Seth. And Seth is married to Mary. We'll just keep it biblical here, okay? Seth is married to Mary. Now, all the rest of the boys are also married too. But Seth is supposed to have a male child to carry on his name. But Seth dies, and he doesn't have a male child. So the next of kin, who also is also married, will take and have a relationship with the wife to have a child, a son, to carry on Seth's name. Well, that just doesn't seem right to me, but that's the kinsman redeemer. And by the way, when you go back and check the lineage of Jesus, in both lineages, both in Mary's lineage and in Joseph's lineage, we've got a kinsman redeemer situation there going on in both of them, where a son, a father on one side of the line, fathers a son on the other side to carry on the dead father's name. Rhea dies and he doesn't have a son. Shealtiel comes over and has a son, and that son carries on Rhea's name bloodline, but Shealtiel comes over and has Zerubbabel, and he carries on this line. But the father's really over here, but he carries on the line in this name. That's just a Jewish thing they did. Well, he dies and he doesn't give a son, and this one takes her and he doesn't have a son. This one takes her and he doesn't have a son. This one takes her. They're all X'd out, and finally she's X'd out too, and there is no son. Whose wife is there, she, when they get to heaven, when the resurrection? Well, they brought up the word resurrection, and they don't even believe in resurrection. They're trying to trick Jesus. You got it? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They got him now. How in the world is he going to answer this? He can't answer it in any way, form, or fashion that will not cause him to defile his own person and defile who he is, who he's claiming to be. Well, Jesus hangs them on that one. Verse 29, then Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now I hate to break the news to you. When you get to heaven, you will know your spouse, but you will not live in a mansion together. Now, some of you wives right now are saying, "Oh, good, I won't have to clean out his closet ever again." You will know them, but there is no giving and taking in marriage like there is here on earth. We all are there for the purpose of worshiping, and we all have our crowns, and we all have our purpose and our duties that we're doing, but we will not be having children and entering marriage and living together as families. It just will not happen. I hate to break the news to you. It's going to be like, we're going to be like angels in that we are there to worship God and serve God. Now, stop right there. I'm going to chase a rabbit that I really shouldn't chase here, but I'm going to chase it anyway. Because there is a doctrinal issue that you need to understand about an Old Testament passage that this passage, in reality, negates what's being taught in the Genesis passage. Over in Genesis, there's a passage over there that before the flood, the passage says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and had relations with them, and their offspring became Nephilim. And the word Nephilim is the word that can be translated giants. However, it's not the right word giants that you're expecting. If it was a giant like Goliath, 6-7 foot tall, 9 foot tall, 6 foot wide, you know, a pant size of 72 and a coat of 88 or whatever, those are giant big men. But that's not what the word Nephilim means. The word Nephilim means a men of renown or people of renown that people look to up as being giants. This week, a man came into my office. This is one of those good stories. I'm not going to tell you names, but it's one of those wonderful stories of how God provides. Man came into my office, and he's wearing a gray shirt that's got green sleeves that only come about down to there. It's one of those baseball shirts that, you know, that you wear. He's got on gray pants. And he came in and sat down, and he's crying. He doesn't have a job, and he's trying to get along, and he's asking me questions. And I looked at him, and I said, "You know, I got a question for you. In the last 6 to 7 months, those clothes that you're wearing are the same clothes that I have seen you in every time. Do you not have any other clothes besides those clothes?" I mean, he starts bawling. "No, Brother Jim," says, "I wash these out every night in the sink, and I hang them out. If they're not dry in the morning, I iron them, and I put them back on." And he says, "You know, I've gained some weight. None of my clothes fit whatsoever." The night before, Ken Cameron had called me. Jim, I've got some clothes. Can you use them at Helping Hands? Well, I don't turn anything down from lost people. Okay? I'm always going to go because it helps the relationship. So I went over. I got two bags of clothes. Now, Ken is one of these. If y'all don't know who Ken Cameron is, he was an astronaut. And truthfully, he will buy a shirt and wear it and probably wash it one time and wear it, and then it doesn't feel good anymore, and he goes and gets another shirt. You follow me? And he might have his shirts dry cleaned, his suit shirts, maybe two or three times, and then they don't feel like new shirts, so he goes and gets new ones. So these shirts and these pants have been worn and washed maybe two or three times at the most. And they are perfectly clean. They're in the dry cleaner's bags with the stickers still on them and all that type of stuff. And I said to the person, I said, Ken Cameron gave me some clothes last night. And he said, well, you know, I'm a little guy. I said, oh, Ken's a little guy too. He said, you said he's an astronaut. I said, he was. He went up two times as commander, and he went up a third time as the pilot of the shuttle. He's been in space three times. He goes, but he's a big man, isn't he? I said, no, he needs your size. I said, excuse me? No, I'm about 100 pounds over what they can take up in space. Because for every 1 pound of me that they got to take up there just means a lot of pounds of fuel and stuff to get it up there. I said, no, they're all those guys are little guys. Oh, no, they're big guys. No, I told him. I said, no, they're little guys. I said, Ken is a pipsqueak. I mean, he's little. I mean, he is short. I'm a head taller than he is. He's a little guy. I said, don't you know Dave Leisman in our church too? He is a pipsqueak. He's about, yeah, wonderful Bible teacher, by the way, but he's a small guy of stature, kind of like Zacchaeus was a wee little man, little guy. I go out and I get those clothing and I bring them in and I pull out this yellow golf type shirt, you know, polo shirt type thing. I said, put this over. And it fits him perfectly. I pull out a pair of pants. I make him put them on. I'm stripping him in my office. You got that? There's 30-something shirts in these bags, and there's 10 or 12 pairs of pants, and they all fit. And I said, they're all the right size. And I said, I want you to take them home, and if they fit you, you can have them. God provided the night before for what happened that day. That's just incredible. And tears are running down his eyes, and he's thinking about it. I said, no, wait a minute, I'm not through with you. Because a job had just come in to post on our job sheet. I turned around, and I wrote it off for him. I said, I'm not even going to post this. You go apply for this job. He calls me back that afternoon. He's got the job. Got it? And he's making $3 more an hour than he has ever made in his life. But in his mind, Ken Cameron and all the astronauts were big guys. You see, in his mind, they're giants. Same thing with John Morgan. I think of John Morgan right now. I think of this guy that's as big as this ceiling. But I'm this much taller than he is. You got that? He's a pipsqueak. Should I say that about our pastor? He's a little guy. You know what my heart is on this. He's a little guy. He's small, but he is a giant in his thought. You know, I look at Bill Dorsett, and I think about him, too. I think, boy, he is a giant, and he is tall. But I'm taller than him, and I have to look down at him to speak to him. But in my mind, every time I think about it, I'm looking up to speak to him. That's the word Nephilim. That's what the word Nephilim means. People who become renowned in how you think about giants in the way you think about them. Well, go back to that story. Angels do not have sexual organs. They are spirits. They cannot enter into a sexual relationship with anyone on earth. And prior to that passage, God has already talked about the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. And the sons of Seth are the sons of God because they worship the one true God. And the sons of Seth don't worship the one true gods. And they have to separate. I mean, sons of Cain. Cain has to separate. And from seven more generations, they are ungodly folks, killing people just because you hit them or accidentally tripped over them. Go back and read the passage. Oh, wait till January when I tell you the story and you'll see exactly where it is. You know, they accidentally hit them, so they killed the guy. That's the sons of Cain, who are ungodly. Godly people. They're the sons of the world. They're the sons of men. But the ones who worship the true God are called the sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of these men, and they were, and they go, I want that as a wife. Samson had the same problem. Don't you remember that? And so Samson wanted those who were women who were big-eyed and Canaanite women. Ooh, they're good-looking. He didn't want one of his homely old tribes, girls from his tribe. He saw that over there. That's what he's talking about. In that passage in Genesis, the passage is about the sons of the godly men who followed God, saw the daughters. This passage here in Matthew proves that point. Why? Because we're like angels, and when we get to the resurrection, and angels cannot be in marital relations. It's right there. You see how it fits together? Okay, that was a rabbit that I wanted to chase, and so we're there. Well, Jesus is still talking about the resurrection in verse 31. It says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read this? And he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that comes right out of Exodus chapter 3. By the time this is written in Exodus, spoken to Moses by God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead and in the cave for more than 400 years. And yet, God is saying to them, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're living. Their bodies may be physically dead and over in that cave, but they are still living. Because he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. 400 years after they physically died. Well, that causes the Sadducees not to be able to answer in any way, form, or fashion. He says, and when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. In other words, the Sadducees says, okay, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And all the crowd's going, oh, they got him there. He's not going to be answering this. He got you guys. He got you. They're astonished. Well, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Hey, Jesus got those Sadducees. He's a pretty good guy out there, you know. Yeah, he's pretty good. Heard that he silenced the Sadducees. It's our turn. We're going to take our last stab. We're going to take another stab at this, he says. So one of them, the lawyers, the scribe, lawyer and scribe are the same things, ask him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? You notice he only asked for one great commandment. Which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord, that's what Jesus said, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Well, that should have satisfied the lawyer, but Jesus doesn't stop there. This is the great and foremost commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law. And in the Greek, it really would say this, and the whole prophets. The Pharisees are not expecting this. And what has just happened is Jesus, and you don't catch this in the English. Most of us don't catch it. You have to really go back and see what's going on here. The first thing that Jesus quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, and it's repeated in Leviticus 19. But the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that comes out of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel's a prophet. The other's the law. Therefore, Jesus gave them the foremost law to follow and the foremost prophecy to follow. And Jesus ties the two together. No wonder these Pharisees and Sadducees are having a hard time, because Jesus has all the answers, and he still has all the answers today. Yes, sir.
Who's your neighbor?
That's turning your neighbor. That's the people that you're around. That's anybody. It's anybody. Yeah. Not just the guy next door. But if they come at you with swords and clubs and AK-47s and C-4 bombs and all that type of C-3 bomb, what? Shoot first and then ask questions? No. We do have times where we have to defend ourselves. So let's don't mix that up too. And I can show you that too in the scripture, where we have to have a sword. In fact, we're going to get there. It's not going to be in next week's lesson, but it's going to be in the following week's lesson where Jesus says to his apostles, as they're getting up to leave, Judas is already gone. He says to Peter and he says and to John, he says, go and sell what you have because we're going to need a sword. Peter mixes around. He comes back. He says, Lord, we've got two swords here. And Jesus says, it is enough because they're going to need a sword within an hour and a half because a miracle has to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever Malchus comes up to take Jesus into custody because Peter is going to cut off his ear and Jesus is going to miraculously heal it back to his head. I'd have loved to have been there. Wouldn't you? All right. So there's a time for a sword and there's a time for not. There's time where you don't have to take swords and there's time where you do have to pick up swords. We'll understand that. There's a time for everything. Now while the Pharisees, whose son? The Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They've gathered together. He's really hammered them where they can't answer stuff. They gather together. And they say, what do you think about the Christ? Now they're talking to the Christ, but now they're asking him a question about the Christ. Now don't forget this. The word Christ is the Greek word that matches the Hebrew word Messiah. Whether you say Christ or whether you say Messiah, it's the same thing. It's just like if you say the word Joshua or the word, say the word Jacob or the word James. Jacob is the Old Testament Hebrew word for the Greek word James in the New Testament. The word Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew word for the place that the dead go. And Hades is the Greek word for the place that the dead go. So we've got these words that don't be mixed up on this. So they are really asking him, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? So they're asking Jesus this question. Well, Jesus asked this question of them. Who do you think this Messiah is? Whose son is he? Well, they answer him back and say, the son of David. So they know the line. They know it. So we've got... They come back and say, okay, what they're saying to him is when the Messiah comes, he will be the son of King David somewhere down the line. They're not accepting Jesus as the son of David at this point in time, even though Jesus' father, Joseph, comes through the line of Solomon, David's son, and Jesus' mother, Mary, comes through the line of Nathan, David's son, named after Nathan the prophet, by the way, okay? But this is Nathan, his son. So we've got Nathan on this side. We've got Solomon on this side. Either way, through Joseph or through Mary, had Joseph been his true biological son, Jesus would have been the son of King David. But he is the biological son through his mother Mary, because God the Father is the father on this side. But Joseph is the adopted father. So because he's adopted, he's got all the privileges of being the son of Joseph, which means Joseph cannot, under the rules of the day, disinherit him. Joseph can disinherit his other sons, but he can't disinherit Jesus because he's adopted him. You got it? So, by the way, an adopted son in that generation had more authority in reality than the biological son. So, the Pharisees say, he's the son of King David. Oh, Jesus has got him now. Here it comes again. He is just confounding everything they say. Jesus says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now that comes right out of Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, which is a psalm of David. All right, let me explain this. Let me go on, what verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. In reality, that means in public where other people can see, because when they get in private, they're going to ask him questions, but they're not going to ask him anything in public. They're not going to ask him anything on Tuesday. Wednesday, they're not going to really ask him much either. Judas is going to ask him some things on Wednesday, but the crowd, the Sanhedrin, is not going to ask him anything in front of any of the public. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Back in those days, King David had a son by the name of Solomon, and he's king. He takes David's place. Actually, Solomon was crowned before David died. Remember this, okay? He begins to rule because David's very, very sick on his deathbed. In fact, they bring in a Shunammite woman to take care of David in his last days. And she actually becomes a type of wife to David to care for all of his needs. And David is going to die without having any sexual relationships with this Shunammite woman. In their culture, in the Jewish faith, because she we'll call her a virgin with King David, she now can no longer marry anybody. And that's the story where the son comes to Bathsheba and says to Bathsheba, "Mama, can I ask you a question? Will you go to Solomon and ask him if I can have this Shunammite as my wife?" Bathsheba goes to King Solomon and says, "May I ask a favor of you, my son?" She doesn't call him king because he's her son. She doesn't call him she calls him son. And he says, "Mother, anything you ask, I will give you." He's just lied. Because then she says, "Can your brother have the Shunammite girl who never had a relationship with David but was acting like his wife to take care of him as his wife?" And Solomon says, "I wish that you would ask anything of me except for that. Because that cannot happen. Because under their culture and everything, that Shunammite was to remain unmarried for the rest of her life. Never to marry again under that culture because there had no conjugal relationships." Well, in the same way, there's a great movie out there. I said it's a great movie. It's maybe not a great movie. But to let you understand, because there's a section that's really done really well to show how people thought. In that new movie that's out called Robin Hood, there is a portion of that movie where the mother of Richard the Lionheart, who is also the mother of Prince John, who, by the way, is one of my grandfathers, even though he was a rascal. You know, they made him sign the Magna Carta. He had a choice. You can either sign it or... So he decided to sign it, you louse. Anyway, well, it was actually a good thing, but he was a horrible king. Anyway, when Richard the Lionhearted died, this Prince John, his brother, becomes King of England. She always calls him her son. She never in the movie calls him my lord or calls him my king. Why? Because he is her son. King David never would call Solomon his lord or his king. The issue that's going on here is Jesus has said, "Okay, you've told me that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. How is it then that the Christ or the Messiah that is going to be the son of David in your line, David calls him his lord as if he has lived before him?" Now, if a brother or a grandchild comes to the king, they don't call him daddy when they're king. They call him my lord or king. You follow me? It doesn't work going up. It only works in the lineage going down. Anybody, the mom and daddy, would never call King David king or lord. They would call him David or son. Mama would, daddy would. But going up, Solomon would call him my king and my lord. So now we've got this issue that Jesus is really showing these Pharisees, and he's got them hamstrung in this situation where they have just answered that he's going to be descended, okay, but he then quotes a scripture that they know saying, then how come did he call him Lord as if he was before King David? Because he was before King David. So they can't answer him. So they decided, we're not going to get embarrassed like this ever again, and so they do not dare ask him another question. Well, Jesus turns right around and says, I want to talk to you about this. And he spoke to the crowd of disciples and says, these scribes and these Pharisees who are here in the temple with us, now I'm adding that because that's where we are, on this Monday afternoon, because it's Monday afternoon, I think it's April the 3rd of 30 AD, Monday afternoon, they seat themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, Moses didn't have a chair that he sat in. They were talking about his position of power, of who he was, his influence over the people. Therefore, they tell you, do and observe, but they do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Time out. You need to understand that. I was 11 years old. My father was in the hospital. He was sick and he was dying. He's going to die on Saturday night. It is Thursday afternoon and I'm in the hospital. And back in those days, 1967, in the waiting room, they allowed you to smoke. This woman is over there smoking these cigarettes. And the room is filled with smoke. They got the windows open. And there's no air conditioning, by the way, in this hospital. The windows are open. They got fans blowing. It's blowing the smoke out, but I'm getting sick to my stomach over it anyway. And she's putting the cigarette butts into the ashtray. And her three-year-old daughter, and I'm 11 when I catch this idea, her three-year-old daughter comes over and tries to pick up the last one that Mama has put down that's still smoldering. And when she brings it up to her lips, her mother, who just put it down, says, "No, no, 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 no. Don't do that. That is nasty." You got it. You've heard it, okay? Even a three-year-old child goes, "That doesn't make sense. You just took it out of your mouth and put it over here. But for me to put it in my mouth, it's now nasty." That is the example of what Jesus is saying here. The scribes and Pharisees say, "You don't do this." But they don't do it. They do whatever they please. And that's the theme that's going to run here through a little bit. You do all this stuff, but you tell the people to do other things. Look on, it goes on. "They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Let's go back to another thing that Jesus has accused them of doing in two lessons ago. Jesus said to them, okay, think about this. The tax collectors, when they go to collect taxes, do they collect taxes from their family members and their sons, or do they collect taxes from their strangers? They collect taxes from the strangers. Even if you're an adult child of a tax collector, he's not going to tax you. You're free with it. He's going to tax the stranger more than he should tax a stranger to pay his son's tax and his grandchild's tax and his tax. Undue burden on you. You have to pay it, but we're not going to pay it. That's what Jesus is saying here. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Everything they do is to be noticed by men. You got that? "For they broaden their phylacteries." Now what that is that's they would take these precious stones and jewels and they would put them on and kind of like, you know, you hang them here and hang them from there, and they would add more and more and more of these jewels. And people would see them walking around. It's kind of like today where you see the guy walking around and he comes in, he's got a gold Rolex watch with diamonds all over. He's got all these chains hanging around it. He's got this stuff going on. He's got this gold stud here and all that. It's got big old diamond ring and everything. He's just short. By the way, most of those folks who do that, all the wealth they have in the world, they're wearing. You realize? And if they get robbed, their wealth is gone. And besides that, the big old car they're driving out there belongs to the bank and they hadn't made a payment in 4 months on it. But everything's for show. You follow me? All right. He says, "And they lengthen their tassels of their garments." They have a prayer shawl. And the prayer shawl has tassels on it. And as they're praying, they hold these tassels and they roll them out. They pick another one as they pray on another topic. They roll them. And as they do that, these tassels get longer and longer and longer, naturally. But Jesus says, look, they lengthen their tassels of their garments. Kind of like extensions, lady. You know how you pull it up and clip it in? And now it's down to here, where it's supposed to be to here. But you've added on hair down. They would have these tassels, long tassels, sewed into them. Why? Because the people look at them going, "Oh, look at him. Look how long his tassels are. Oh, my. He must spend hours in prayer." It's all for show. He just bought the tassels. He just had them added on. Added on. You ever been to Columbus where our barbecue guy is? And you go in there and they've got all these animals mounted on the walls. It's just great. Mr. McKeska comes up and I said, "These are beautiful mounts." I said, "Did you get all these?" He said, "Yeah, they're mine. I got them." He said, "But I got them the honest way. I paid for them." Just right out and told me. He said, "I never shot a thing out here at all. You know, nothing. I saw them. I wanted them. I bought them." At least he's honest. These Pharisees, they're hiding the fact that they, you go, "Oh, look at him. He must be a great hunter. Look at how long his tassels are." They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greeting in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love this place. Now, some of y'all have pastored churches in here, and you have been in the circles of church life, and you know exactly what I'm fixing to tell you about. In one of the churches that I was in, our church was trying to help another church get started. And this little church, now I'm not talking about here, this is in another church, another town. And the association, like we're in the Union Baptist Association, we were in a different association then. The association was touting this church because the church had, this pastor had not even had his first organizational Sunday yet. They had not gone to a worship time to open it to the public to start worship. And he already had more than 60 people in a house praying and worshiping with him. Okay? Getting ready to start the church. You follow me? But they're all young families and they're fairly poor. And what they were wanting to do at a meeting that I was with this director of missions of our association and several others, is they wanted to get some promos printed so they could let the people know that they were going to this school to have their first Sunday and all of that. I said, in the meeting, I said, well, you know, we just bought and the church that I was at had helped pay for it, an offset press for the association. Why don't we do the full color offset press stuff there and get it done, so all you have to come up with is the amount of money for the ink and the paper. And the director of missions just stood there and he didn't shake his head up and down or anything. Not at all. So we went through all of that and I said, this is about what it'd cost, because we had an offset at our church that I ran. And I said, you know, we can do this, but I don't have the color capabilities, but they did. This was back in 86 and 87, by the way. That's how far back we're talking. Well, when the meeting was over, I'm going to get in my car, and the director of missions is tripping all over himself to get to me, and he says it. What he says very calmly and very quietly, but like this. That printing press is for the association use only. We will never print anything for any of the churches. And I said, my church just put $20,000 into that press for you. You need, because I was the administrator of the church, we need to do this for the church. You're trying to help this guy get started on his church, and you're not willing to press the stuff that he needs? What he needs is an afternoon run, and you don't have time to do it? We will never use it for that purpose. It is for associational use only. Do you know where association gets their money? From the churches. I'm sitting here thinking, this ain't right. So I go out and I help them get their stuff printed around the association. It all goes out. And lo and behold, the first service comes and there's about 300 people at the first service. You got this? This is an incredible service. And the director of missions is upset because he's not the keynote speaker before the pastor gives the message. He's the one that has to introduce the keynote speaker before the pastor gives the message. And he is furious. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, you've been in life, the Baptist life, and other lives too, that this is all for show. He was so busy doing God's work that he didn't have time to do God's work. He was so busy doing the work of the Lord that he didn't have time to do the work of the Lord. He was so busy guarding God's stuff so that it won't be worn out to use it for God's purposes. Doesn't that just make you sick to your stomach? It ought to. It's not just in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and all that. It's just not in the Republican Party and the Democratic Party either out there like that. It is everywhere, even in the organizations of the church. It is horrible. I might get excommunicated for saying that, couldn't I? I know some directors of mission. I don't even know who the directors of missions are. I'm a home missionary here. My job is to be a missionary to Sagemont Church members. Thank you, Lord. I don't have to have a passport to do that, to be able to go to Missouri City or Stafford and help someone. So Jesus has just nailed him, and he goes, look, you want all these respectful greetings in the marketplace. Let's look on the next page. Good chance we're not going to get through with this lesson like we didn't do it last time. He looks at his apostles in verse 8, and he says this, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. One. And you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. It's a picture of the Trinity. Do you see it, folks? Your teacher. Now, we haven't had this lesson yet because the lesson comes during the Lord's Supper or shortly after, where Jesus says, I have to go because I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and he's going to be your teacher. But there is one teacher, and that teacher is going to be the Holy Spirit. There's one Father in heaven, and he's your Father. There's one leader, and I'm the leader, he's saying. I'm the leader of the church. Holy Spirit's the teacher of the church after I leave, and the Father's the Father of it all. Now, he's not saying, don't be called not a leader. Don't let that happen. He's saying, don't be like, in context, don't be like these Pharisees and Sadducees who do all of this to be seen among the people and have this exalted position. In fact, that's where he goes in verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be servants. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We're servants. I'm your servant, folks. You're the sheep. Now, if you don't understand this, let me explain it to you. Sheep do four things. Sheep eat, and then they do that other thing after you've eaten. Sheep have babies, and sheep just hang around. They don't do anything else. Now, they grow hair that if the hair is not shaved off of them, God takes it off of them through molting it off. You follow me? The shepherd is the servant of the sheep. Sheep will eat all the grass and be up against a river, and there's no more grass, and they don't go looking for grass. They just stand there. That's just what they do. They'll die. The shepherd goes and moves them over to more grass. He can't make them eat, but he can move them over there, and maybe they'll eat. If the water hole dries up, they won't go look for another water hole. They'll just stand there. Shepherd has to move. The shepherd's the servant. When they get their hair on them, the shepherd shaves them off to get the wool. But if the shepherd doesn't do it, it's going to go away anyway. It just starts all over. It's the way God made it. Listen, if that wasn't the way God made it, then them folks, them sheep would have long, long hair, and they get real, real hot. But God made it where it molt off. Okay. Shepherds are your servants. This year with Operation Christmas Child, things are not going real well at Sagemont or any place. 4,800 boxes came in through yesterday. That's how many they did on the first day last year. And the lady said to me, Janet said to me, she said, Dr. Jim, are you going to tell us whether we're going to do this next year or not? And I said, that is not my place. That is not my place to make that decision. If you folks want to do Operation Christmas Child next year, it is my place as your servant to make it happen, to do everything I can to help you. If you decide you don't want to do it, then I'm not doing it. I'm your servant. But you got to understand, we got too many pastors out here, and we got too many staff members, and we got too many organizations who lord over the people like what Jesus is saying, don't do, apostles. Don't lord your position over. You are the servant. You must be humble. You work for them. They don't work for you. I work for you. You don't work for me. You got that? Now, I may ask you to go do something because I'm the communication person. But you're doing it because you love the Lord, and you're doing it for the Lord. You don't work for me. Ever. Ever. Never. And I will never ask you to go do something that I would not do myself if I could, had the time. And in most cases, I'm going to be out with you, and I'm going to be dirtier than you because I'm your servant. And all pastors need to understand that. The time when you get where we think, where pastors get where we think that you are ours, you work for us, it's time for you to go find some other pastor. Go someplace else. I don't want to be King Jim. John Morgan doesn't want to be King John or Pope this or Pope that. We're going to be the lowest of the low, the servants of the servants. So we serve you. Boy, did I ever hammer that. Amen. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There's seven woes here. It has to be seven. It's always seven for the Lord. He says, look, you've got people underneath you. You've got Jews underneath you that you don't even allow to go into heaven. And you're not going into heaven, the kingdom of heaven yourself. And you won't allow your followers to go into heaven. Look at the second woe. Woe to you, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That means Gentiles. Gentiles are the scum of the earth to Jews. We're Gentiles, folks, most of us, and we're the scum of the earth to Jews. Now, when we become a Jewish convert, now we are the cream of the crop. And they tell us everything we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to tithe, what we're supposed to do, everything we're supposed to do. And the problem is if we're lost and we don't know the Son of God or Lord God, but we worship the creator of this universe, Romans chapter 2 tells us we're worshiping the right person. Even if we don't know about Jesus' name, remember that? Oh, but now we come into a faith or religion of Judaism, and we won't worship Jesus the Messiah, but we're going to worship what all the other stuff's taught. Jesus says, now you've made it worse. He's more the son of hell. Because at least before he became a convert to Judaism, he had a chance if he worshiped the God of creation, who is Jesus, but he just didn't know his name. Woe to you, you blind guides who... Now, this is complicated. Follow me here. Whoever swear to the temple, that is nothing. In their mind, the bricks of the temple, you couldn't swear by the temple. It didn't have any authority. Oh, you could swear by the temple, but everybody go, that doesn't hold any authority. He'd go, okay, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that's you're obligated. Oh, I'll swear by the temple. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Well, I'll swear by the gold. Nah, we can take you to court if you don't keep it now. Ah, you swore by the gold in the temple. So you're obligated. We'll take you to court, and you got to pay it. Swore by the temple. We're just fooling with you. You know, you can't swear by the temple. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Jesus is saying, you're idiots in this. And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. I swear by the golden altar of incense. I can't swear by that. No. But he goes on to say, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. That altar of incense doesn't mean anything. But that, those two turtle doves on top of it, oh, that means something. You swear by that, you got to pay. You swear by the altar, that didn't mean anything. Not anything at all. You blind men. Is it more important, the offering or the altar that sanctified the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. He says, you swear by everything. It's not just one part of it. You're obligated on all of it. Then he goes on and says, hey, and whosoever swears by the temple. He's gone back to the temple. That's where he started. Swears by the temple. Then you swear by him who dwells in it. In other words, from the stones of the temple to the one that sits on the throne inside of it. It doesn't matter if you swear or don't swear on anything in the way up there. It all is obligating to you. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The Pharisees are hair splitting. One thing they can do, another thing they can't do. And it all is important. Fourth woe is, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weight of provisions, the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. He's not condemning tithing, but tithing is calculable. You take a tenth of the mint, the dill, the cumin, and you pay it. You pay it in, you can calculate. But you can't calculate and you can't justify how much faith and how much mercy and how much grace is there, or justice is there. In the Old Testament passage, and it's footnoted there, a gnat is an unclean animal. And so is a camel. And if you go to Sabbat, which is a Jewish document that kind of controls them, they said, if on the Sabbath you kill a gnat, you are as guilty of sin as if you kill an unclean camel on the same day. Whether it be a gnat or be a camel, it doesn't matter. It's the same sin. Well, of course it's the same sin. But really and truly it's not. But the Sabbat says it is, because it's an unclean thing that you can't touch on the Sabbath. Woe number five, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so the outside may become clean. They were extortioners. They were dressed in all their stuff where everybody looked at them, oh, aren't they wonderful? But inside they were trying to figure out how they could steal from you. I'm not going to get to the seventh, but I want to get to the sixth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on the outside, appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outward appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It is Passover. All the tombs of the rich people were all manicured and kept all year long, but just before Passover, all the other tombs that were there, they took powdered lime and with water and they whitewashed them so they looked good, but inside there were dead bones still. That's the reason why Jesus is using this example, because we're at Passover time and all the tombs have been washed. And he says, change what's happening. Wash the inside. Well, let me tell you this quick story and we'll move through. Back in 1982, out in Hockley, Texas. Y'all know where Hockley is? Well, if you sneeze, you missed it. Fox and Jacob, Bill Home Builders, were going out and they were building a new area called Ranch Country. And First Baptist Church of Hockley was moving out there. In fact, the man who was helping fund it, not through a bank, but through a man, could not read or write. He had a second grade education. Supposed to go into, he went about 2 weeks to the third grade and quit. His father was very wealthy. He paid for and loaned the money to this church, to build this church, out of his play money, he said. And in his will, he said, now if I die and it's not paid back, the whole loan is forgiven. So he had worked out this deal. And I went out there, and you think Danbury was not the first project that I built about that size that where we hammer nails. And we went out to Hockley, and we built this beautiful auditorium and education wing and kitchen. And while we were building it, Hockley had 6 members. That included the pastor and his wife and child, 6 members. And I went out there to help them build this church. Jake was a member also. Now, Jake would sit down to eat a meal, and he could not hit his mouth with the fork. When he would come to church services, he had fresh egg coming down here, and all his ties had food all over him, and he stunk. He smelled horrible, like he hadn't had a bath. And he was allergic to deodorant, so he wouldn't use deodorant, and boy, he stunk. He was horrible, just stunk. But every month, and Ranch Country had about 300 or 400 houses, and all these people out there were working for TI, out there, or Compact, or whatever it was, out there on 290. And on Monday nights and Tuesday nights and Thursday nights, Jake was out visiting homes and telling the people about the Lord, and they would never allow him into the house after the first time. But they would come out and talk to him out in the front yard. And you didn't want to put him in your front seat, because you put him in the front seat, the smell lingered for weeks. He would take a Lysol, and it was just horrible, horrible smell. When we opened the doors of that church, well, I'll just put it this way. Within 4.5 months after we finished building, the little church is running about 130 in Sunday school from 6. And it was really all true because of Jake. One day, the pastor gave me a call, and Jake had tried to cross over 290, that busy area right there, and he had gotten hit with a car. And he died. The little church would hold 200 people in the pews. There were probably 200 people around the walls. And literally the doors and windows of the church were open. And the people were hanging and standing outside the doors. And outside there were people outside. There were maybe as many people outside as there was inside. The reason why I tell you this is, on the outside, Jake stunk. But his cup on the inside and his plate was clean. You follow me? And I've never seen the influence of anyone greater than this man and what he did in just a few short months for the kingdom of God. Now, all those people didn't come to our church, but he evidently made an impact on their lives, standing in their front yards telling them about Jesus. And they probably stood there laughing at him I'm sure that's the reason why the crowd was so big, because they were laughing at him and what he looked like and what he smelled like, but he was still talking about Jesus. And our pastor was embarrassed by him and begged him not to go to these houses because he was a bad influence. We didn't think he was a bad influence when his funeral came along and there were so many people there that they couldn't even get all inside. Woe to the Pharisees and woe to anyone else who tries to look good on the outside but is filthy on the inside. Filthy. We'll pick up with the seventh woe next week. We'll end Monday night and we'll go into Tuesday as we pick up in the next lesson. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. May we be faithful. Lord, we can't control which way our teeth go in our head or how our hair looks really and truly or what our face looks like or how the clothes and how our body looks and all that on the outside, because you made us. We're all unique. Some of us are dumpy. Some of us are handsome. Some of us are ugly. Some of us are just downright pretty. Some of us are all that's out there. Some of us people want to talk to because of what we look like, and some of us people don't want to talk to because we look like. But Lord, it doesn't matter how we look. What matters is are we clean in our heart? Are we clean? Help us to purify the inside by making us a new person in you. And then may we share the gospel with those who need you. In your Son's name, amen.